We have reached the goal of human history in our study, and we've been looking for the last 2 weeks at God's kingdom on earth, the establishment of it, at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, and the characteristics of it, the kind of kingdom it will be, the way things will operate, what people will be like, and what the earth will be like during that great kingdom age. And we have learned that just as we established it as a goal way back at the beginning, it has arrived in our study. And it's God's goal of human history. It's a kingdom, a literal political kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and a kingdom ruled by the God-man, Jesus Christ, and the rule shared by redeemed men from all ages. There'll be a time during which Satan is defeated and sin is suppressed and the earth is delivered from its curse. And all of this will bring glory to God. Now, we closed our study last time by merely stating that this kingdom would last 1,000 years. I want you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20 tonight as we begin our study. Let us just review the evidence that this kingdom will last 1,000 years. 6 times over in Revelation 20, 1,000 years are mentioned. That's pretty good evidence in itself. Now look at it. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 7. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, number one, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, number two. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Number three. Got people reigning with him. The they at the beginning of the verse, and I saw thrones and they sat on them. We don't know what the antecedent of the they is. I think it refers to all believers from all ages. And plus them, since we learned already in our study that Old Testament and New Testament believers were going to reign with Christ, in addition to them, tribulation saints are going to reign with him at the end of the verse, you see. Those who had not worshipped the beast nor received his mark, they also lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We got a lot of rulers, but they're all going to have a share in this government of the kingdom. We'll read on, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. It's number 4. This is the first resurrection. This meaning not the one after the 1,000 years, but the one before the 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The one at the end would be the second, you see. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the they of verse 4, Old and New Testament saints, and it's the tribulation saints. All those people have part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Number 5. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Number 6. Okay, 6 times over in these 7 verses, 1,000 years are mentioned. Now that's pretty good evidence. I would think that's good enough evidence to claim dogmatically that this kingdom on earth, the goal of the ages, the period of time we've been looking for through all history, when God shall be glorified as never before in time, that this period will last 1,000 years. I know Revelation 20 is the only place in the Bible where we're told it will be 1,000 years in length. It's the only place. But is it six times over enough, even if it only occurs in one passage? I would think so. There are many, many Bible teachers who do not believe the kingdom will last 1,000 years. They think the 1,000 years is just a number that symbolizes a long period of time. But who are we to say that if God says it's 1,000 years, it isn't? If we were to say it doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means a long period of time, then I could go on to say, as I read through this chapter, when John says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, there's not going to be any great white throne judgment. That's symbolical. That means something else. There isn't going to be the dead of all ages standing before God and being judged according to their works recorded in a book and cast into a lake of fire. That doesn't really mean that. That's symbolic of something else. See, we're going to take these things at face value and accept words for what they say, then we might as well assume that God means what he says, that he wouldn't deceive us, he wouldn't mislead us. If he wanted to tell us the kingdom was a long period of time, he would have said so, I think. And he says six times over it's 1,000 years. So I'm just naive and simple-minded enough to believe that God meant what he said. That when he said it was 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. And this 1,000-year reign is the culmination of the ages, God's golden time. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about this 1,000 years, this millennium. Milla meaning 1,000, annum meaning years. That's what millennium means, 1,000 years. Gets its name from right here in Revelation 20. But we really, that's not the purpose of our study. We're not going to go into great depth and detail concerning the period. We're trying to paint some broad strokes in God's program. For instance, back in Ezekiel 40 through 48, those nine chapters, are devoted to a millennial temple. And it seems as though, from reading those chapters, that animal sacrifices are going to be revived. And there's a great debate among biblical scholars whether that literally means animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted or whether it doesn't. Again, I kind of take God at his word. Evidently, they're a memorial now, looking back to Jesus' death rather than looking forward to it. But it does seem that animal sacrifices are going to be reestablished. And of course, if the Jews rebuild that temple on the old temple site, we might well expect, even in our lifetime, to see animal sacrifices resume. And God seems to say they will be in the millennium as well. We could spend a whole lot more time exploring the details of Christ's rule and our rule with him and what it means. People come up to me after the lessons and ask me, you know, who are all these people going to rule over? It would be, seems like a few people entering the millennium and all saints of all ages ruling over them. And that's hard to explain, and I can't give you all the answers to that. We could, you know, try to explore that a little bit, but it would be largely conjecture. We're going to rule some part of God's universe. And most people seemingly will rule in this world, because Revelation 5:10, I think it is, says, we shall reign on earth. And that's the word of the 24 elders who seem to be symbolic of all the saints. So it would seem to indicate we're going to reign over some part of this world in some way or other. I can't explain it in detail, but it's what the word of God teaches. We could explore the relationship between mortal and immortal beings. Here we'll have glorified bodies like Jesus. We can walk through walls and doors, and there'll be people in their mortal bodies on the earth. That would be interesting, won't it? For them to have us around. I can't explain that. I mean, that's going to be difficult. Some people don't even think we're going to be on the earth, that we'll rule it, but in some way, by proxy, in a heavenly Jerusalem that may be suspended over the earth. I don't know. The Bible does not tell us the details of these things. We could explore a little more the length of life in the millennium. It seems that believers are not going to die. They'll live right through to the end, and unbelievers are going to be judged immediately. But some of these things still are not completely clear. But we're not going to spend any more time on it, because our purpose is to survey it, find out what is clearly revealed, and move on to see the culmination of God's program. And there is something else in God's plan and program. The kingdom, while it is the culmination and goal of the ages, is not the end of everything. some more things happen after the kingdom. It says so right here, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Something happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Beyond God's immediate goal for human history in time. This is God's goal in time. Something's going to happen beyond that. Post-goal in time, I guess we could call it. It'll be after God's purpose for time is consummated. And it will be preparatory to eternity. What's about to happen is to get us ready to enter the eternal state. Now, for the sake of completeness in our study, we have to address ourselves to the question, why 1,000 years? Did not the Old Testament say the kingdom would be eternal? Have we not seen over and over again that certain promises made to Israel were to be fulfilled forever? How can we now come to Revelation 20 after all those promises for eternity and say, hey folks, the kingdom's only 1,000 years. Sorry, we kidded you all that time and said it was going to be eternal. It isn't going to be eternal. Forget all that. No, we don't have to do that. The kingdom is eternal. It says so in Daniel 7. Remember that passage? That's probably the clearest one, so let's just underline it so we know there is a problem, and then we'll address ourselves to the problem. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's about as ever, ever, ever as you can get. I mean, it's forever. That's what the Old Testament taught. The kingdom was forever. Now, what happens next, I think, resolves this apparent contradiction that the Old Testament says it's forever, Revelation 20 says it's 1,000 years. Now, what I'm about to say is the crucial point of the whole lesson tonight. So if you're sleeping up to this point, please wake up, all right? I want you to hear what I'm going to say. It's the crux of the whole matter. Think with me for a moment. While God created time and finite temporal things like this world, God is really infinite. God is not temporal, He's infinite. God exists above and beyond the framework of time. You all seen it sometime or other, the time machine. And we sit there and we think, how can things like this be? This is ridiculous. Well, it's true. We may not in our physical bodies ever be able to do anything like that. But God exists in an eternal now. 1,000 years ago or as now to God as 1,000 years hence will be. Because He's infinite with relationship to time and space. We know about space. We're learning more about space all the time through our space program. We're learning how vast space is, but it's still finite. God is infinite. He exists beyond time and space. He created time. He created space. But yet, by its very nature, it is finite and limited. And He is infinite and eternal. Consequently, now listen. Consequently, all that is a part of time and finite space must cease because God is infinite. At some point in time, all that's a part of time must either end or enter God's sphere, which is eternity. A concept it's really kind of hard for us to figure out. I can't explain eternity. I can't explain infinity. Maybe some of you scientists can, but I'm not that smart. And I can't. I don't fully understand it, but I do know that since God exists above and beyond finite time, all that's a part of time must come to an end or enter God's sphere of eternity. And that is what we are about to witness in the biblical record. And it all begins with this unusual occurrence recorded in Revelation 27, and that is the loosing of Satan. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, why in the world is God going to let Satan loose after binding him 1,000 years? I mean, after all, this was the whole point of God's goal in history, to bind Satan, restrain him, and establish a righteous rule on earth. And now that it's been accomplished, why is God going to blow the whole thing and let him out of his prison cell? I mean, that just seems hard to understand. The only way I know to understand it is to remember, please, God's whole purpose for the successive administrations in his rule over this world, leading up to the culmination, which is his rule through Christ in the kingdom. Do you remember one of his purposes for his successive means of ruling, his successive administrations of government? It was to show man his utter depravity and his desperate need for God's grace. And God's going to give one last super illustration of man's utter depravity. Man has now lived for 1,000 years under a perfect governmental system, a beneficent dictatorship, an absolute rule which is perfectly just, perfectly good, and perfectly righteous. There is equality for all. Every specific need of the human life is met. Satan has been bound. All temptation has been removed. There's been no open rebellion or sin. There's been no overpopulation or air pollution or crime or injustice of any kind. It's been a utopia. 1,000 years of a perfect life on earth. Now the question is, has 1,000 years of a perfect environment in a godlike utopia, has that basically changed man's nature? Is he now innately good because he's lived under that perfect environment for that length of time? The answer, absolutely no. Man is the same old rascal he always was. His nature is basically unchanged. And God's going to demonstrate it in one decisive illustration. He's going to let Satan loose for a little while, just to demonstrate once more that man needs God's grace. In his mortal being, with his sinful nature, there is no hope of improvement or change in a way that will please God apart from God's grace. Man does not have the innate ability to make himself a better human being. He may improve his environment, but he cannot cleanse his soul. And God's going to prove it. We've already discussed the fact that children born in the millennium are born to human parents, and they have mortal bodies, and they have sin natures. And they need to be redeemed from their sin by trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And many will. Most will, I think. But many, or at least some, will not. They'll just outwardly bow to the king. They'll give him their obeisance. But deep down in their heart, there will be no changed nature by the grace of God and by trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It will just be outward show. We got a lot of that today. A lot of people going to good Bible-believing churches, and it's just all outward show. They're just paying lip service, and many will do that during the millennium. Inwardly, they will refuse to admit their utter sinfulness and degradation and their need to trust God's gracious provision of eternal salvation. So they're lost. They're unsaved. Living in the millennium, outwardly obeying and acquiescing to the rule of the king, but inwardly rebellious. And when Satan is released for his final attempt to exalt himself above the throne of God, which is what he set out to do from the very beginning back in Isaiah 14, he finds some willing hearts that will follow him in his folly. There are some people there who will say, okay, I never was for this king anyway, even though he's been awfully good to me. I'll follow you, Satan, and we'll establish your kingdom on earth. And so they follow him. He's able to deceive some people. He'll be loosed out of his prison, verse 8, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Wow. A lot of people will be beguiled again. So we come to the conclusion, even a perfect condition on earth doesn't change man's nature. Social work is a good thing. I'm not against it. I'm for it. I think it's a good thing to meet people's needs, to provide medical care, to send them food, to give them hospitalization, to provide for orphans and widows and the victims of war and poverty and flood and disease. I think that's a good thing. But I think it's also good to remember that isn't going to change their hearts. It may help open their hearts to the message. Providing for their bodies may soften their souls to the gospel, and for that reason, I'm 100% for it. But improving their environment alone will never, never, never change their hearts. That will only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And this last battle is the ultimate proof of it. Gog and Magog, verse 8, who are they? As you well know, there's an invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I do not think this is the same Gog and Magog. And most premillennial Bible teachers agree with me on this. That one is an invasion from the north and seems to refer to what would be geographically the Soviet Union in our day. This one comes from the four quarters of the earth. Not just the north, but the whole world. Satan finds people from all over the world that have rebelled against Christ in their hearts, even during the millennium. That one in Ezekiel 38 and 39, chronologically, in its context, occurs during the Great Tribulation and before Christ's return to establish his kingdom. It's before the millennium. This one occurs after the millennium. Quite clearly, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended. It's after. So the chronology is 1,000 years apart. Well, why is it given the same name then? Is that just to confuse us? No. God doesn't do anything to confuse us. I think he uses the same term because it refers to the same sort of a situation. Because the circumstances are similar. That one in Ezekiel 38 was a satanic inspired attack on Jerusalem. What's this one? It's the same thing. It's a satanic inspired attack on Jerusalem. And because it's the same circumstances and a similar thing, God gives it the same name. Not to confuse us, but to help us understand what it is. A satanically inspired attack on Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And their doom is recorded for us. It's the same doom, incidentally, as the invasion from the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Fire from heaven. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Of course, that's the reason some Bible teachers try to make them one and the same event. But it's impossible to harmonize them. They just aren't the same event. They're 1,000 years apart. At any rate, Satan's hosts are destroyed by fire. Verse 9. And after that, we read in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the final doom of Satan. His doom is sealed. It's settled. There is no way he can escape it. He's trying, but he can't succeed, and I think he knows it. And his second best effort is to get as many people with him as he can. And that's what he's trying to do today. The permanent consignment of Satan to hell. And that's followed in verse 11 by the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now notice there's two books here. One book and a volume of books. One is singular, the other is plural. There are books, and they're called books, wherein their deeds done were recorded, the book of works, they're called. And the other book is called the book of life. And the idea seems to be that God looks in the book of life and he scans the pages, and if the name is not there, then he turns over to their book of works. And he sees all the things recorded against them, all the acts of sin and disobedience and rebellion against the revealed word of God. And they'll be judged, it says, according to their works. Now, I think that implies degrees of judgment. That's about the only hope I hold out to an unbeliever. A very religious unbeliever who does lots of good deeds is earning himself something. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? After all this time you've heard us preaching that you can't earn God's favor and works don't do you any good, I'm going to tell you they do. If you want to die an unbeliever and go to hell, do all the good works you can. It'll get you off a little bit easier. Because it says they'll be judged according to their works. And there are other passages of Scripture that imply degrees of judgment too, I think. Jesus told a parable in Luke 6, and he talked about many stripes and few stripes according to a person's deeds. And some other passages as well. No clear doctrine, but at least it's implied here. All right, the question is their name in the book of life? Of course, the book of life, I think, some Bible teachers disagree with me on this, I think everybody who's ever born into this world is recorded in the book of life at birth. And I think when they die rejecting Jesus Christ, their names are eradicated from the book of life. When a person trusts Jesus Christ, his name is indelibly inscribed in the book of life and can never be erased. And so when the great white throne judgment comes, there'll be no question. I mean, a person won't be able to say, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name and cast out demons in thy name and in thy name do many wonderful works? Jesus will open the book and find their name in alphabetical order, if that's the way he's got them listed, and say, sorry, it's not there. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. The question is, they may have done many, many good deeds, but they had never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. That was the issue, you see. They're not written in the book of life, and they'll be judged according to those things written in the books. They create volumes of books of works for all unbelievers from all ages, and that will form the basis for their judgment. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man, again, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, death and Hades, verse 14. I want to say a word about that. Death and Hades, what are they? Well, they're both the handmaids of sin, you see. Death is the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hades is the place of confinement for sinful souls. Now, the handmaids of sin, its penalty, and the place of confinement for sinners are both cast into the lake of fire. And of course, this is their eternal abode. Death and Hades, and all those who died without Jesus Christ, and Satan and his false prophet, and his antichrist, and all his evil angels, will be confined to that place forever and ever. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, it doesn't say they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, but back in verse 10, it says that about the devil and his angels. So I would assume that the person who gets cast in the lake of fire experiences that awful fate. And I tell you, that is one of the hardest things in the whole Bible to accept. I think it's one of the most heart-rending things to think that people we know will be separated from God forever and that in some way there will be torment, agony of soul. My, if that doesn't inspire the reality And the truthfulness of the Word of God in this doctrine doesn't inspire us to share Jesus Christ with people who don't know Him around us, then it seems like we're hopelessly insensitive. Death and Hades shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is second death. Now we're ready for 1 Corinthians 13. Strange as it may seem, the end of the story isn't in Revelation, it's in 1 Corinthians. Isn't that strange? But we have to use what we've already said as a background to understand what Paul teaches the Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, or to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What did we just read in Revelation 20:14? And death and Hades shall be cast into the lake of fire. That's the last enemy to be dealt with. Satan's already been dealt with. He's already been consigned to the lake of fire. Unbelievers have already been judged at the great white throne. Death and Hades are now cast into the lake of fire, and that's the last enemy Jesus Christ has to deal with. He's ruled for 1,000 years. He's put down all rebellion, all open sin. Now, the final vestiges of rebellion are removed. Satan's last rebellion, unbelievers from all ages, death and Hades. He's put down every enemy. The last one is death. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. In other words, during this period of time, he will have put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. Now, some people read that and they say, what kind of double talk is that? But it's not double talk at all. It's very clear. There's only one person excluded from the whole concept of everything being under Jesus Christ. And that's the one who put everything under him. That's God the Father. He will not be put under Jesus Christ. He gave Jesus Christ his authority. He put all things under his rule. And the Father is never subject to the Son. He's accepted from that statement that all things must be put under Jesus Christ. But verse 28, when all things then shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now you can read that verse and say, well, does that mean Jesus Christ was not in submission to the Father's will during his earthly reign? No, I don't think it means that at all. The Lord Jesus was always in submission to his Father's will. He was always in subjection to his Father. But now he unites or merges the authority he had as king over the earth with the eternal overall authority of his Father. His Father gave him that authority to begin with, but now he is merging that kingly authority with the authority of his Father, giving it back to his Father, that, notice please these words in verse 28, that God may be all in all. And I think that refers not to God the Father necessarily, but to the eternal triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now do you get the picture? Christ reigns till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last one is death. Then he's going to take this temporal, earthly, messianic kingdom, and he's going to give it to his Father. He's going to merge his earthly temporal authority as king with the eternal authority of his Father. And that kingdom will continue. See, it's not an end of a kingdom, actually. That kingdom will continue. It merely changes its form from temporal to eternal. And rather than being in a temporary earth, it's going to be in an eternally new heaven and earth. A new sphere that defies our imagination. The most beautiful thing we could ever conceive of. The new heavens and earth. So you see, by Christ's kingdom on earth, God established his rule through his son in the sphere in which his authority was challenged. Satan challenged God's authority in the sphere of the earth, the temporal earth. But by merging this earthly kingdom with God's eternal kingdom, Christ continues to rule. The kingdom continues, but he now rules with his Father. Look back at Revelation 22. I said the end of the story is in chapter 15. It is, really, but there's some details added in Revelation that I think will be interesting to note. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Christ is going to continue to rule, you see. This is not the end of his kingdom. He will continue to rule. But he'll share his throne with his Father, that God, the eternal, triune God, may be all in all. God was glorified as never before in human history through the rule of his Son on earth. But the form changes now from temporal to eternal, that the eternal Godhead may share an equal rule forever and ever. So what Daniel said in chapter 7 and verse 18 is true. It is going to be forever and ever. It simply changes form, and it changes sphere from the temporal earth to the eternal heavens and earth. But the eternal sovereignty of the Godhead overall is unmistakably visible, and God's glory is thereby revealed. I want to say a word about the new heavens and the new earth, the new sphere of this rule. Would you keep your finger in Revelation, please, and turn back to 2 Peter 3. Let's try to put all the major passages together here. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Hal Lindsey calls that the quadrillion megaton explosion. That's the destruction of the whole earth. And the heavenly spheres as well. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We, before the 1940s, didn't see how this could ever be possible. But after the first atomic explosion, we know how it could be possible. We can almost visualize it, can't we? Verse 13, nevertheless, we look for his promise. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, what kind of a sphere will this new heaven and new earth be? The new heaven is described in Revelation, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Would you turn back again now to Revelation chapter 21? And I saw a new heaven, verse 1, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. We're taking for granted the doctrine of 2 Peter 3 has already been accomplished now. It's passed away. It's been burned up. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now get the picture. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And John sees this heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which I think is the presence of God. That's where God is right now, I think. That's where Jesus is preparing us a place. Where it's going to be during the kingdom is uncertain. It may be suspended over the earth, but it's going to be removed far enough away not to be affected by the quadrillion megaton explosion. But then John sees it coming down out of the heavens. Notice again in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Descending out of heaven. Now, if John sees it coming down, where does it stop? All he says is it's descending. It's going to stop somewhere, I would think. It's not going to just keep descending. The implication of this is that the heavenly city, Jerusalem, comes to rest upon the new earth. And heaven and earth literally become one. There's a song in our hymn book. I don't have one beside me here. Talks about God being the ruler yet. And one of the stanzas, the hymn writer says, "And heaven and earth shall be one." Used to sing that song before I understood the doctrine of the scripture. I think, what in the world does that mean? It's good biblical doctrine. Heaven and earth become one sphere. God's heaven, His presence, His abode, actually comes upon the new earth. I don't know what the new earth's going to be like, but I know it's going to be an eternal earth, not a temporal one. It isn't going to be subject to the second law of thermodynamics and run down like our earth is running down, like even the unbelieving scientists have to admit. The new earth is going to be an eternal one. And God is going to rule, and Jesus Christ is going to rule in that new earth forever and ever. And that's not all. Look down at chapter 22 and verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light." The "them" meaning us. We're there too, you see. Verse 3, we are. "His servants shall serve him." And we won't need any light because God is going to be our light. But I want you to look at the end of verse 5. "And they shall reign forever and ever." They meaning us. God's going to rule. Christ is going to rule. And we're going to rule forever and ever. And Daniel 7:18 is going to be fulfilled. That kingdom, which will find its expression in time in a literal, political, physical kingdom on earth with Messiah reigning, fulfilling God's promises to Abraham, is going to merge with the eternal heavenly kingdom and will last forever and ever. And God's glory is going to be displayed in it all. Look back at verse of chapter 21, please. Verse 23. 21, 23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it." Look, "for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who are saved," only saved people will be there, "shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Saved kings of the earth, only saved will walk there. "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So it is that Christ's kingdom can be 1,000 years and eternal. Both are true. But the point is, it shall bring glory to God. God has to exist for His own glory. He's the highest and greatest being there is, and everything He does has to be greatest and highest, and so He has to do it for Himself. And He's going to be glorified in us throughout all eternity. Well, we've been studying God's plan of the ages from a dispensational point of view. There are other doctrinal systems, I'm sure you're well aware of that, than dispensationalism. And which one we follow affects our understanding of many, many passages of Scripture. And the next time, next week, the Lord willing, we're going to see how dispensational interpretation of the Scripture, what I've been teaching you for the last 30 weeks or so, how that affects our understanding of many parts of entire Bible. And now I think it's impossible to harmonize the Scripture apart from a dispensational approach. But that's not the most important thing. I guess the most important thing is right here in Revelation 21. "The nations of them who are saved shall walk on it. Nobody shall be there but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the Word of God. And I guess it's possible that even at a Wednesday night Bible study, there might be people here who don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know for sure you're saved. And you would have to say that your name may not appear in the Lamb's book of life before the great white throne, because you've never really admitted your sinfulness and put your sole trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. We invite you to do that tonight. We invite you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you call on him tonight? Call on him in trust. Admission of sin and trust in his Son, and he'll save you. And you can have the assurance that someday you're going to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus in heaven's glorious city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope of the believer. Not only joy and blessing and peace and purpose in this life, but eternal happiness and delight. Lord, we pray that not one person in this room tonight may escape that joyous anticipation. If some are unbelievers, God, help them to trust the Lord Jesus now. And then, Father, in view of what will happen to those who reject him, may we who know him faithfully share with others his gracious plan of salvation. Give us the joy, we pray, through the remaining days of this week to introduce some souls to our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.